Greetings and welcome this morning. I hope you don't mind if I start 10 seconds early. Let's bow in prayer as we begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. So much for being our God, for being the one who made us, for being the one who loves us, being the one who provides all manner of care, advice and guidance and direction and keeping. It would be a desperate world that we would live in today if it wasn't for the reality that we aren't here by chance, but we are here by plan and purpose, and that you are a God of love who manifests that in special ways, that we might be able to not only experience it, to see it, but to watch how you show this throughout this creation which you've made. Thank you very much that we might be able to spend some time here in the scriptures. I pray that our hearts would be enlightened by your provision and teaching. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you understand that you have a strange face here in the pulpit, that Pastor Kaminsky is taking a couple weeks off, 3 weeks off, I guess, in this time. And that during part of this time, he will also have eye surgery and some other things that are being taken care of relating to family. So this morning, I pray that you would join me in the book of Proverbs, Chapter 4. I thought I'd throw a big $10 word at you, rectitude. And why should we care about it? In some ways, it's a continuation of what I did on Wednesday night. But it is important that we care and understand that God wants us to walk a straight path, one which is not veering off in wrong directions, and that we would be a people who would concern ourselves with rectitude. That's a fancy word that I ran into a few years ago, partly because of Mr. Webster, I was looking up the word right or righteous, and he kept defining it with the word rectitude. And so I thought, well, okay, that's one I'm trying to learn, and I'm still trying to learn. And perhaps in the years ahead, it may be something that has a little more meaning to you. I suppose if you were to take the idea that microphone stand there is standing in a vertical position, or that which is straight, it's not kind of bent all around. This one's bent. That's not rectitude. That it would help you to understand that we are to be a people who stand up and stand straight for the things that are true, the things that are appropriate. One of the things that we can't determine when we look at someone else is their mind. Is it straight? And yet we talk about people having twisted minds, and you can look at them and you can't tell by vision that their mind is twisted at all. It tends to show up in ways which have to do with their conduct. And so when we're talking about rectitude of conduct, it has to do with a demonstration of a mind that is either bent and twisted or that which is upright. And so how do you know whether someone's mind is actually straight or upright or has rectitude? And the only way you can tell that is you have to compare it to some kind of a standard. And so when we're talking about a standard, we have to decide what standard we're going to use. And this morning, in the morning service, we'll be looking into some of those things as comparing rectitude of mind and conduct, and that we live in a world that probably does not know what that is and really doesn't care. Let's go to Proverbs 4:10 and read a couple of verses or three, and then we'll jump down to later part of the chapter. In Proverbs 4:10, it says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." Now, when we're talking about steps shall not be straitened, the idea of straitened there has the connotation that it is something which is not narrowed way down for you. It is steps that are allow you to free flow or to go forward in a unrestricted manner. If you've been out in the woods, there's different kind of paths that you might follow. Some of the paths may be that which perhaps a wagon or a vehicle might have. If you were skiing or riding your snow machine, there are some paths which are widened out sufficiently so that you can flow through. But now if the path is straightened, you would think of a path that might have branches that might sweep across. And so if you're going to be driving your snow machine down that particular path, you can expect branches to swat you in the face as you're going down 20 or 30 miles an hour. And I would say that is a situation where your path has been straightened, and there's every good reason to believe that you're going to be slowed down, and you're going to be throwing this branch up and that branch up and going forward. Even if you're walking on a path, some paths are not well traveled, and that would be the kind of idea where you would have logs across the path. You might have holes that are there from creeks and small streams that would flow occasionally during the year and dig it out and leave you with rocks and stumbling situations. There's roots that are growing up across the path and every form of thing that might cause you to stumble. What we have here is that if we know what we should be doing and where we should be going, then when thou goest, in verse 12, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. I'm not too worried about most of you running. If you do, you're not going to go very far. And so it may be that portion of the phrase there in verse 12 might be difficult to understand, because there's a good many here that just wouldn't be doing that kind of thing. But we need to be a people, as in verse 13, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. And we live in a world today where instruction isn't particularly enjoyed or entered into, especially instruction that has breadth and depth. We tend to be living in a world today where instruction is casual, or if it isn't casual, it's given without reason or without context. And I know that there's some groups that say, and I guess the military is like this, we give you all you need to know. You don't need the whole context. We just give you what you need to know. Do it. And if you do it, and that one over there does it, and this one over there does it, then it'll all work. But if you fail to do what you need to do, what's according to your instruction, then the whole thing will collapse. Well, that's okay as long as I'm here and you're there and it was over there. But All we have to do is have the flu run through the group. And if that person over there received a specific instruction and I'm dependent upon it and another's dependent upon it, but we don't know what they're doing or what the reason is for all of their conduct, then we cannot adjust and make things work together. And so we need to take fast hold of instruction, and we need to know that it is comprehensive and complete. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. And if you were in a military situation, if you don't know what the other person's supposed to do, and say they get knocked down for illness or because of war, and you can't take up the slack knowing what is going on there, your life is also probably in great jeopardy. And so this is a very important area. I'd like to go a little further down into the chapter to verse 20. And we're going to have this also for our reading and later on in the morning. But it says, my son. Now, the context of this, even as it would be in verse 10, hear, O my son, we're understanding that this is a father's instruction given to his son as he prepares for adulthood and to move into things that are there. Attend to my words, my son, attend to my words. Incline thine ears unto my saying. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. There's a context here that we need to grasp. It is a father who's speaking to his son. And he is, as we would see in the scriptures, he is the one who is, the father is, he's the one who is responsible for the training of the son. He is the one who, whether he does it directly or whether he does it by proxy, assigning someone else to do that job, he is the one who is the responsible person for the training of the son. And you'll find that this is something that is said over and over again in the scriptures. We live in a world today which is almost saying that sons don't listen to your fathers, because from a people who are highly educated and those who are roundabout very well trained, fathers really don't know what they're talking about. They really don't have the context of life. And so you ought not to listen to them. You need to listen to us. And this is the thinking of a number of people in public education today, or private education. It doesn't have to, we can't lay the blame in any one area particularly, but there is a thought pattern which is out there that says, fathers, they really need to step aside and allow us who are the experts to really do this training which is going on. This is totally contrary to God's plan and God's instruction. And so when we're reading through the book of Proverbs and other places, we find it says, like in this, my son, attend, verse 20, attend to my words. His words should have primary importance above that which is otherwise out in the world. Now, we're going to also presume that the father's words are in agreement with the God who is his master, who is the one to whom he is accountable. And that isn't always the case, but that is his personal responsibility, and this is something that he is not permitted by order and by arrangement and by command. He is the responsible person. If he chooses to go away and lead his son in a contrary way, he is still responsible. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. I would suppose that when we look at this, we're looking at a situation where these words which the father would give aren't just necessarily casual words. Why would we have this much repeating of the importance of that which is being instructed, if this was just casual discussion from the Father to the Son. Verse 22, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Now, why would we want to keep our heart with all diligence, except that there's some kind of danger out there? You know, there's a lot of opinions that are flying out through the air. A lot of opinions. And if the Father here is saying, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, then it's the potential that out of the heart could be issues of death. We look at the contrast. So if we don't keep the heart, then I suppose out of it are the issues of, would proceed things that would lead to other people's death, not only our own. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. We're going to look more of that in the next hour, so I'm going to kind of let that sit. But there are things to put away. Let thine eyes look right on. Now, I was talking the other day about plowing a furrow or mowing a lawn, and whether it's going straight or crooked, and how the field might look when you're doing this. I presume that you're not doing contour plowing, you're on a flat field. And so how do you make that furrow straight? And I know that when I was mowing lawns as a kid, there were many ways I did that lawn, and sometimes I think my parents wished I hadn't mowed the lawn because of the appearance of it afterwards. But if you have straight lines, you can't have a straight line and be gawking over here and gawking over there. You have to look right on. And when it comes to the ways of life, I have to look right on. I have to know what I'm looking at. I have to keep my eyes focused on it. I have to keep it there. And when I'm moving forward, if I don't keep my focus, I get distracted. One of the things that you'll know if I'm doing anything that is with machinery and has to do with something that is viewable from behind, if I get distracted, I'm going to weave over. And that also happens when I drive the car. If I go across the line either side, it's because I am not looking right on. I decide I want to see the scenery. I want to look at something else. I'm spending too much time in the rearview mirror observing everything else that's going on. If I don't look right on, you can know it because I don't maintain the center of the lane. I obviously am way over, and it's something that probably I would be ticketable for if I'm not looking right on. Now, I can understand if there's a groundhog sitting in the center of the lane and he's been run over four or five times, you probably don't want to be the fifth one to do it. You may adjust yourself to those kinds of dangers and things that are there. But I'm talking about when everything is normal, everything is clean, and I'm not looking right on. You'll know if you're riding with me. If I go over one of those lines, or even drive on them as far as that's concerned, I've been distracted. And here it says, let thine eyes look right on, there in verse 25. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Now, when we're talking about straight, we're talking about rectitude. When we're talking about right on, we're talking about rectitude. We're talking about keeping our mind in a disposition to act in conformity with any known standard of right, truth, and justice. Now, when I started looking at this idea of rectitude, I know that it's not hard even with young children to say, is this right or is this wrong? In their minds, they have at least an opinion. Is it right or is it wrong? And this idea is pretty much there. They have an idea. But sometimes it is right because of their own opinion rather than right according to truth. Truth is something that is unchangeable. It has nothing to do with opinion. It has to do with that which is established and remains. And quite frankly, it's put there by God, and He is an eternal being who never changes. He's always the same. And so here we find that which is right and truth, there's much of the same thing that is involved there. And when we're talking about justice, if you're going to end up in court because of an accusation that's there, you want to be able to know, can I win this thing based upon justice? Is things are going to be equal? Is it going to be in balance? Is it going to be that which I can depend upon? You need to know that. If you can't know that, then you can never know whether you can win a case that would be a charge against you or whether you will lose a case which is a charge against you. You can't know that unless there is justice. Justice is something that is dependable. It is based upon that which is truth. It is something that is which we can take logic and reason and work together with, and we can say it is in contradiction to truth or it is in agreement with truth. And if it is in agreement with truth, you should be able to every time win. If you are in contradiction to truth, then you should every time lose. That's when justice is really taking place. And we don't live in a world today where justice is particularly of interest to a lot of people. Now, we need to take fast hold of instruction and not let her go. Because if we don't take fast hold of instruction and not let it go, we will be a people who will not be able to even know whether things are right, whether rectitude is being involved, whether it is that which is perfectly in alignment with God. Now, when we're talking about being perfect, rectitude is related to God. If it is in alignment with God, then we can know whether or not what other people's opinions are twisted and bent and turned away. I would like to spend some of the rest of this morning looking at the positive side of rectitude. Later on this morning, I'm going to be looking at comparing the difference between what is right in God's sight and that which is contrary in God's sight. And I think that we'll be able to see some of this in application later on. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. What are the things that we need to be interested in as far as what is right or wrong or good or bad, as far as ordering our lives so that our eyes are looking right on? 1 Timothy chapter 4. These are not passages that I'm going into that are different than what you have already seen and looked at maybe many times, but I'm trying to chain together concepts that are here that are useful to us. By the way, as I look at this, and as I did some research in regard to this kind of a list of passages to work with and to bring to remembrance, I want you to know that the percentage of information in relationship to what is right as opposed to that which is pointing out contradictions or turning away from that which is right, it's really quite small. The list of things you need to know is really quite small. The majority of the Bible, I don't know if I can give a percentage or not, but it might be 80% of the Bible is showing how people have departed from that which is right. Rectitude hasn't been in their status quo of operation. And the Bible tends to spend a good share of the information in showing how people depart from rectitude rather than whether they ought to stay close to that which is rectitude, that which is right, upright and straight. And this is something that we need to probably spend more time in, is perhaps the memory of these kinds of passages ought to be a focus for us. And then when we look at the things of life, we'll find out that most of life probably is a departure from that which is right, that which is upright, that which is straight, where we need to focus and go towards. It's the ability to discern this isn't in relationship to that which is pleasing to God. And so if we know the few passages well, theoretically, it's kind of like the banker. You walk in with a $50 bill, whether it's Walmart or the banker, or a $20 bill. They don't accept those bigger bills without really looking at them anymore. Have you noticed that? They have, they'll sit, hold it up to the light, or they'll have a special pen and they'll put a mark on it, or whatever else is their means of determining. They have learned and been trained to examine money to know that it is actually true money, actually something that is of value and not a piece of paper that came out of your printer. And the printers are really good today. They can imitate a $20 bill just like that. And it is the person who is receiving this money who is able to determine whether it is good or bad based upon a few special things that are built into that money, which if you just look at it, it can appear to be a perfect example of what is there. But there are other things about it that you, whether it's the feel or whether it's the weight of the paper or whether it is the color deviations or other things, you can tell when you have a bad one. And so what they try to do with tellers, I presume, I don't know, you have to ask your wife. Have they taught your wife how to determine the real stuff so that when you get the bad stuff, it brings a question in their mind? I don't know if she's ever seen a bad piece of paper yet. But if you know what the real is, then it's much easier to determine that which is false or that which is deviated or that which is perverse from the real. And so that's why I have reason to believe we don't have a lot of passages in the Scripture that deal with the true, because God hasn't given us a big, long list of all of this and all of that. He gives us principles and standards by which we then make our decisions otherwise. But obviously there is so much falsehood and so much deviation from that which is true, that apparently aren't very good at seeing the deviations and understanding the differences. And that's where most of the Bible seems to be, as I would look at it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we find here it says, "These things command and teach." Sounds very much like Proverbs, doesn't it? "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth." Oh, young people are important. One of the things that I find, have experienced in my past, and I don't get as much comment anymore, "You're too young to know." How can you tell me this because I have twice the years that you have? Well, there's not too many people who can say that anymore, so I'm much better off. In fact, I don't think there's anybody that can say that anymore. Twice the years. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, you can take, in fact, it's true in many countries, you can take a person 16 years old, and that's the median middle age. Because so many children have been born and they die at an early age. There's some countries where between 16 and 20 is the middle age. And they're the ones who have to take the responsibility of public office, take the responsibility of public safety, take the responsibility of family. They start young. Now, in our country, we tend to say you can't even be responsible until you're 26. Now, think about that. That's really what we're saying when we have these laws that say children can stay with their parents' insurance until they're 26. They're saying responsibility doesn't start till you're 26. Now, if we take that on as people of this church, we're probably doing a great disservice to those who are young. If you look in the scriptures, you'll find that the young, yes, they're to be careful and they're to be discerning, and that's why we have the instructions we do in Proverbs and even in places like we're reading here. But, you know, if they're 16 or 18 or 20, they should be ready to take on, for the most part, they should be ready to take on the life of a man or a woman. And they like to take on part of the responsibility, but not all of the responsibility in our country. They say, it's okay if I have children, but I don't want to be a mom or a dad and be responsible for all of the care that's involved there. But if they are responsible, we need to acknowledge that and receive that and also promote that, so that when it says, let no man despise thy youth, we need to be a people who say, okay, if they're young, I can understand there's areas where might be they would be weak in experience, but they should have the knowledge and the ability to move forward in those areas where they have strength, and we need not to despise them all across the board because of the number. But let thou be an example of believers. Now, where does the responsibility lie on the youth in this area? It says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. The reason the youth would be respected is because they are the example, an example of the believers. That means they assume personal responsibility and accountability, and they assume the knowledge that they receive and practice it well. We should be able to discern that. We should be able to discern that and promote that and encourage them and keep them moving forward in the areas that are according to right, rectitude, that is upright. But be thou an example of the believers in word. That has to be what comes out of the mouth. So young people, if they're going to be those who aren't despised, or allow themselves to accept that despite, they have to be careful in choosing the words that go out of their mouth. Can't be flippant in speaking. In conversation. Now, we have redefined that word to where you say word and then conversation is two people back and forth. But it usually tends to carry the idea of the words that come out of the mouth. Conversation also has to do with actions. Has to do with interchange and interaction between peoples. So the conversation is involved here in charity. Well, the youth is one who perhaps hasn't learned charity, perhaps, or maybe they have, but no one's recognizing it. It has to do with kindness, extending something to someone else that they don't require a return favor. That's really charity. You know, if someone gives me charity, and it's happened in times gone past where I could not return the favor, I didn't have the ability, and they didn't expect it. That's charity. And I suppose the difference between the giver and the receiver is that the giver doesn't require something in return, and the receiver is grateful and not despising that which is given to them. In spirit, in faith, in purity, all of these things, we need to have these things as part of our lives and very important. Now, I don't know the difference between whether someone is a youth or whether they're 50 or 60 or 80 or 90 years old. I don't know the difference as to who should not have to do these things and have this as a part of their lives. This is part of the standard that the writer here in 1 Timothy is holding up so that everybody is involved in this, but we recognize it as the youth enter into it. And this is a major part of showing maturity. Showing the levels of maturity. Obviously, maybe the finer points they may not have experience in, but if they're exercising it and doing it, we ought not to be despising them because they're doing that which is right. And this is to go on till I come, give attention. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, this is advice to a young pastor, probably in many areas. But why would it be any different between any of us, a father and the children, the mother and the daughters, the grandparents to the children, when you have opportunity? Till I come, give exhortation to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay. If we are children of God, the Spirit of God indwells us. We are purchased possession. God has taken over and placed His Holy Spirit within us to live and to dwell and should be filling us. But in part of this, we have the gifts of the Spirit which are imparted to us. And if we are to neglect the gift, we're saying, I am not inclined. I set it on the shelf and use it when it's convenient. I would do whatever is according to the circumstances. If it's there, I'll do it. I suppose the typical thing is I'll do it on Sunday, but not on Monday, those kind of things. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Now this is to this preacher in particular, but it would relate to all of us. And so then verse 15, it says, meditate upon these things. How much time do I spend meditating on these things? That's the question that has to be there if I'm going to use this as a personal point of view. How much do I take of my time and think about this and carry on forward? And so meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profit may appear to all. So here we have a young man. He's been given high responsibility. He's saying, When others perhaps would want to despise your youth, don't accept it. Do that which is the illustration of quality Christian living before others. By the way, for the most part, you think back through your life, I'm going to guess that it is the exception rather than the rule that you haven't received certain kinds of criticism and disapproval from people who may have been unfair, unkind in the way they would treat you. And obviously, I guess most of you are pretty much survivors and have lived through it. But if we meditate on the right things, the idea of surviving isn't really there. It's the idea that we know what's right and we keep our eye focused on the God who made us and gives us the commands and the directions. And we don't let all of this peripheral chaff that's out here work against us and to destroy our spirit. Because our spirit comes from God, not from the world. Our attitudes and our purpose come from God, not from this world. If the world chooses to seem to accept us and to be kind to us, you're probably the exceptional person, more than the rule. And we cannot let those kinds of things be that which affect us and control the hours of the day, the thoughts of our mind, the motivation of our tasks that we lay out before ourselves, or as God would lay out before us, we enter into it with cheerful hearts and say, this is what I want. This is the idea of rectitude. We know that morally, God has defined right and wrong. We accept it, we enter into it, and we do it. And we know that there is no man who can judge us if he is contrary to the will of God. He can say what he wants, but his judge will deal with him in his day. And so this is where we lay out our task that's before us. We could go to Romans 12 and verse 1 and you know, and deal with that one. We could go to Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 4. There's two more lists that are there. We could deal with those things and we could work with them. I don't know if there's a whole lot more chapters that are as explicit as these. I'm sure there's a few here and there. I guess Corinthians talks about it concerning love but we need to take these and meditate on these from time to time. If we're inclined to get discouraged, we need to know where we're coming from, where we're going, and God is right. He is right. Everything is contrary to the one who created the heavens and the earth is wrong. We have to have that opinion. Otherwise, we're going to be sidelined and put away, and they're going to win who hate God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we might be able to look into the Scriptures even in this way to consider that which you have for us. Father, it is good to know that things can be known absolutely with all assurance, and that if we keep our hearts and our minds and our eyes and have our pathways only determined to be that which is pleasing to you, we know that in the end there is great winning and great glory which we would bring to you and which we might share in. Thank you for each one who's here. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.